John chapter 14 in your Bibles. John chapter 14, we're going to read there once again this morning, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, 1 through 6, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, please. Verse 1, it says there, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Father, this morning we're thankful again for thy word, thankful for that blessed assurance that we can have if we believe what thy word says, if we act upon what thy word says. We can know that our sins are forgiven. We can know that we have a home in heaven. Yet, Father, we realize that there's an enemy of our souls, the devil, who has been busy. Thy word tells us he's a liar. And he's been busy telling lies in regard to how people can be saved, how they can come to thyself, the Father. There are many people today who, in their minds, at least, they would think that they are thy children. They would believe that they are saved individuals. And yet, Father, as we look into thy word, we see that when we listen to many people talk and they give their testimony, we find that they seem to come short of what thy word says. I pray, Father, this morning that thou wouldst help us to be firmly convinced in our own minds here, that we would understand that verse 6 is so critically important for us today. Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto Thomas and to the others as well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I pray, Father, that thou wouldst just help us. I realize we've spent several weeks in this passage, and maybe some are weary of this same text. I pray, Father, that thou wouldst help us to just allow thee to speak to us this morning. I pray that thou wouldst give me that clarity of mind and that willingness to be obedient to thee and say that which thou wouldst have me to say. I pray that thy Holy Spirit would have the liberty that he needs to have here to speak to each one of us, that we, none of us here, would be trying to push him aside with the thoughts that we have, with the plans that we have, but that we would want to hear from thee this morning. And we just ask that thy will would be accomplished in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is, There is No Hope Outside of Jesus Christ. We're living in a time today in our world that is very confusing. I received an email from a person this week who wondered why I was quoting Bible verses to them in my correspondence with them. And the person stated to me that wars have been fought throughout history over religion. He stated that talking about religion has never brought people together. And I wrote to him, and I said to him, I said that Jesus Christ was accused of being an imposter and a blasphemer and was sentenced to death by people who were very religious. And I told him that the problem is that there are two sides, God and his word on one side and the devil on the other side. I also told him, and that I agreed with him, that simply talking about religion doesn't bring people together. But I also told him that if we are willing to actually listen to the truth and respond to the truth, to God's word, that it does bring people together when we are saved. And I told him, I said, I'm the pastor of a church in Grand Prairie where that evidence is very clear here. There are people here that are being brought together by the truth.
Amen.
And that is the reality. Another person wrote to me and said that they believed that they were doing everything that was taught in the Bible. I said to the person, I said, well, I haven't seen you in church for quite a while. The Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. It's important that we realize that God's word is truth, and that we be careful. That we are careful in what we say to make sure that we're making accurate statements. The thing that concerns me today is that what God's word says about doctrine, we agree with it in our heads, but we don't necessarily desire to do what the word of God says. And we need to be careful. Even we that are here this morning, we need to understand, as John chapter 14 is telling us, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you turn in your Bibles, just go to Hebrews chapter 6. In our Bible study on Thursdays, we're coming up to a verse that I believe is a difficult verse. I believe that I'm understanding it properly, but I believe it's a difficult verse. And I'm not trying to boast and say, well, I'm just so smart. No, that's not the thing I'm saying. I'm just saying there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand sometimes. And there are passages in the Bible that if we're not careful, and Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those, if we're not careful, we get a wrong understanding of salvation and we confuse the matter of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says there in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, there are many people that take verses 4 through 8, suggest that it's talking about individuals that have been saved, but they lost their salvation. And if you look at some words there, the Bible does talk about individuals who have been enlightened, talks about people who have tasted. The Bible says in the Psalms, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And so if we take those words and transfer them to other places, we could say, well, you know, it's possible that these people were saved individuals. But again, the first rule of understanding the Bible is context. So the first thing we do is look at the passage, the words, in their immediate context before we try to take those words out and look elsewhere and see what are they saying over there. Immediate context. What is it talking about? And I believe verse 9 helps us to understand this passage. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you.
Right.
He's talking in verses 4 through 8 of individuals who are not saved, who have come very close, but they're not saved. They've not crossed from death unto life. They're still dead. And you see, it's very important that we understand these things because, again, in our text, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And one of the things that triggered my going into the study of 2 Peter was a discussion that was had here some time back, and the comments made by an individual regarding his child salvation, conversion, his waywardness in his teen years, and his coming back to God later on. Since then, I've also had that similar testimony from others. And when we look at the Word of God, you know, one of the things that is of importance when we look at salvation, if you go to John chapter 8, I believe it is, John chapter 8, I'm not opposed, and this is one of the arguments that is coming out of all of this. I'm not opposed to the idea that a child can be saved. Jesus put a child in front of him and said, except you become like a child, you know. A child can be saved. But in John chapter 8, it says there in verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Okay, so if we had only that verse, we'd have to suggest, well, okay, they're saved now, they're believing. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. So, okay, we'll stop right there for a minute. Jesus is agreeing these people are believing on him. So, they must be saved, right? Carry on, verse 31. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's a key word there, that word continue. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, let's follow through. These people in verse 30, they believed. Verse 31, Jesus knew they were believing in him. What did they believe about him, though? Verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So, were these people saved? No. They believed in Jesus. They saw him. He's standing right in front of them. How could they not believe in him? Standing right there. But what did they believe about him? Was he their Messiah? No. Was he their Savior? No. No, he wasn't. They had a belief, but it wasn't a belief that saves. And you see, that's the same problem we have in Hebrews chapter 6 that we read already this morning. That's the same problem we have in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that we're going to look at in our Bible study. And it's the same problem that many people have as we look at John chapter 14. Jesus is telling the disciples here, he's helping them to understand. What is the cure, as we started out in this passage in verse 1, what is the cure for a troubled heart? How do we settle the issue of our heart, that nagging concern that probably most people have? There are some that have hardened themselves so much that they've managed to push it and suppress it quite a bit, but I don't know if they can totally suppress it. But that nagging concern, where will I go when I die? Will I go to heaven? And so, there's that troubled heart. And Jesus encourages the disciples in this passage in several ways. He tells them there are mansions. They're already there. He's not building them. They're already there. He tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them, and he did that at the cross. And he tells them that he's coming back for them. Personally, he's going to receive them to himself. That's you and I as well, if we're saved. He's going to receive us unto himself. But now he, in verse 6, is stating to Thomas, who doesn't know where Jesus is going, even though Jesus has told him, he's telling Thomas, and he's telling the disciples, and he's telling us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that is so critically important to settle that issue. That we can get away from these fuzzy conversions that are so common. Again, I'm not opposed. I can't be opposed. Who am I? I'm not opposed to a child getting saved. But if I understand the scriptures right, when a person is saved, they begin to grow and they walk with the Lord. Now, certainly we all sin. Everybody sins. But when I hear about these people that are saved, and I was that way myself, I professed salvation at 12 years of age. By the time I was 14, I was facing two big battles, and I said, this is enough, and I threw it away. And I lived for the world till I was 20 years old. Was I saved at 12? I don't believe so. I don't believe so for a minute that I was saved at 12. If I'd have died at 12, at 13, 14, 15, I'd have gone straight to hell. I don't believe I was saved, even though I prayed a prayer. I believe I got saved at 20. And I don't see myself why an individual, 5, 6, whatever, got to get saved, but they don't produce the fruit of salvation. Why they want to hang on to that when it's not real, when later on they claim to get saved, why would you hang on to that? Why would you be secure in that instead of secure in Christ? You know, our security is in Christ. It's not in some prayer I made somewhere. It's in Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And we do need to understand that. And we do need to try to help people that seem to be crippled by that philosophy that's so common out there. Yeah, I got saved when I was a child. I sold my wild oats, came back to the Lord, and now I'm living for Him. Can you show me in the Bible where that's a possibility? Just show it to me from the Bible. Give me it from the Word of God, that's a legitimate testimony. I'd like to see it. I'd like to understand it. I'm not God. You don't have to answer to me when you die. But I'd like to be able to see that. I'd like to be able to be an encouragement to that person, saying, well, praise the Lord. You know, I'm glad that God didn't leave you alone and that you really were saved at 5. But where does the Bible say that you can walk away for years and still be a child of God, then somewhere later on, not all of a sudden it clicks in again. Oh, yeah, back there I made that commitment. What happened to that? Where's that chastening the Bible says is going to be there if you're a child of God? And if there's no chastening in that in those years, the Bible says you're a bastard. It says you're an illegitimate son. That's what the Bible says. So how do we then come to the place where we say, yeah, but for me it was different? Really? Here's the book. Show me. Please, show me. So we're going to, again, my wife says, I was talking about this passage, I believe it was yesterday, and she says, like I said, it's a 3-point message. The points are right there. And I said, it's going to be different this week. It's going to be a 3-point message. She says, no, you're very predictable. It's a 3-point message. And so, but it's a 3-point message. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Amen. 3 points. It's right there. So, the phrase I am in relation to God, if my count is right, comes up 351 times in the Bible. I am. Relation to God in the Old Testament, relation to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in relation to that phrase being used with God 351 times, I counted in the scriptures. I read the whole Bible in this week, and counted them all up. No, that's where Strong's comes in. It's very helpful. God, the phrase I am, reminds us of the fact that God is ever present. It's not I was, it's not I will be, but I am. In spite of the fact that in the hippie era of the 60s, the New York Times put out a full-page ad, God is dead, God is very much alive today. Amen. just as alive today as he was in Genesis 1, verse 1. I am ever-present God. There's nobody that ever sneaks anything by God. This week we were at a restaurant with Jocelyn, and we were eating, and she noticed these two young people come into this restaurant. And, of course, Remembrance Day is coming up, so most places they have poppies by the cash registers. And she noticed that these two young people had, the one of them took a poppy but put it back, and the other one took the poppy and they left with that poppy. She said they didn't pay for that poppy. And my wife said to her, said, well, you know, that person may have gotten away with it with the people. You know, the people didn't catch them. But God saw it. You see, the ever-present God. There's nothing that you and I do, that anybody does, that we get away with that God doesn't see. The ever-present God. The Bible tells us as well that God never changes. Jesus Christ never changes. You see, when you are perfect, there's no need to change. You and I, we need to change. After we're saved, before we're saved, we need to be changed. We can't change ourselves. We need to be changed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to be saved. Once we are saved, it's still a being change, but we also have a part in that now. The Bible says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the new man. So while we are being changed by God, we also are changing, making that effort ourselves to change, because now we have the power to change. But God doesn't need to change. And so the I am, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. And that's of critical importance. Satan thought that he could win against Jesus. He thought that he had won against Jesus on the cross, but he didn't win. There are two more wars the Bible talks about that Satan is going to be involved in with God. And after the final one, Satan is going to be cast in the lake of fire. He'll never have any further opportunity after that to challenge God in anything. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan tried to present himself as the way, the truth, and the life before Adam. Adam chose to follow Satan's way, and we read there of how disastrous that choice was. And nothing has changed from that point forward. This week there was a news item on the internet talking about a voodoo fest in the United States. The very name itself ought to tell anybody with any sense, this is not the place to be. And yet there were many young people at this voodoo fest. It was a place of drinking and drugs. And there was this one particular young man that was there, who, with his friend, they had agreed that in time past, or they had agreed that they would never ever accept a drink or a drug from someone they didn't know. But at this voodoo fest, there were people out there who were peddling a new drug called 25-I. And this drug is apparently fairly new, and it's supposed to be a synthetic form of LSD. Very powerful. And they said that one drop can kill. One drop. This young man, 21 years old, had been drinking already at this voodoo fest. But he had been helping another young man to find his cell phone. As a reward for helping him find the cell phone, this other young man says, here, I'll give you something. So the 21-year-old got down on his knees and allowed this other man to put one drop of this drug in his nose. The man immediately went into shock. They took him to the hospital. He died a couple of days later. There are a lot of people who think that they have found the way. The way to satisfaction. The way to happiness. But Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. In the Western world, we're very proud of the fact that we are governed by a system called democracy. We believe that democracy is the answer for the world. If we could just get democracy settled in Libya and Syria and Egypt and places like that, they would be so much better off. The sad reality is that the United States in particular has been involved in the overthrow of the government of Egypt, of Libya, working on Syria. But every place where those former leaders have been overthrown, Islam has taken a much greater hold. And Islam is intent on bringing Sharia law into every one of those countries. Sharia law says that women are to be in bondage to their husbands. Sharia law, this week in Pakistan, a 15-year-old girl was killed when her parents poured acid on her face under Sharia law. Why did they do that? Because they caught her talking to a boy. Islam would say, they have the truth. They would suggest that everybody ought to become a Muslim. But Jesus says, I am the way. Back in the Middle Ages, the Crusades were carried on by Christians. The Crusades were conducted starting from 1095 by Christians. But these Christians were Catholic. They weren't Bible-believing Christians. The purpose of the Crusades was to try to rescue the holy places of Palestine from the hands of the Mohammedans. The Catholic Church would say, come to us. We have the way. We know the way. But Jesus said, I am the way. You see, the Crusades were conducted with swords, with force. But Jesus Christ provided salvation by himself, not by taking up a sword, but by laying down his life and shedding his blood for a lost humanity. Jesus Christ never told anyone to take up a sword to try to advance the cause of Christianity. He doesn't expect you and I to know how to be good marksmen so we can take our guns and walk down the streets of Grand Prairie and say, get saved or else. He doesn't expect us to do that. In fact, if we were to do that, we'd be sinning against God. It's not God's way. Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus Christ proved himself to be that way. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of mankind. The Bible makes it very clear. The book of Job, one of the earliest books written in the Bible, the book of Job shows us that the enemy, the devil, he's limited in his actions, but he's very active. He's very active in trying to bring his will to bear upon all of humanity, to keep people from being saved, and to keep those that are saved in a state of confusion. But Jesus says, I am the way. The second thing that Jesus tells us here is that he is the truth. He says, and the truth. The attack on truth started in Genesis chapter 3. You go to Genesis chapter 3 and you find there that Satan says there in verse 1, he says, "Yea, hath God said?" The attack on truth. Did God really say that? That attack on truth is still going on today in all kinds of areas. Did God really say that? You know, and then if God said it, well, yeah, but did God really mean that? Adam knew full well what God had said, but Adam chose to believe a lie. Yea, hath God said? The attack on truth is still very real today. We talked about it in Sunday school, about how that the perversions are out there, and they're distorting the Word of God. I want to read to you, we talked about the ESV this morning, the English Standard Version. I want to read to you what the ESV says about itself. The ESV stands in the classic mainstream of English Bible translations over the past half millennium. The fountainhead of that stream was the William Tyndale's New Testament of 1526. Marking its course were the King James Version of 1611, the English Revised Version of 1885, the RV, the American Standard Version of 1901, the ASV, the Revised Standard Version of 1952 and 1971, the RSV. In that stream, faithfulness to the text and vigorous pursuit of accuracy were combined with simplicity, beauty, and dignity of expression. Our goal has been to carry forward this legacy for a new century. To this end, each word and phrase of the ESV has been carefully weighed against the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to ensure the fullest accuracy and clarity and to avoid under-translating or overlooking any nuance of the original text. The words and phrases themselves grow out of the Tyndale King James legacy. The most recently out of the RSV, with the 1971 RSV text providing the starting point of our work. Archaic language has been brought to current usage, and significant corrections have been made in the translation of key texts. But throughout, our goal has been to retain the depth of meaning and enduring language that had made their indelible mark on the English-speaking world and have defined the life and doctrine of the church over the last four centuries. The ESV is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. It seeks to be transparent to the original text, letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure and meaning of the original. Now, if we didn't know any better, we would agree, man, we should all be running to the store this week and picking up an ESV. I mean, it's just the best one that's out there, if we didn't know any better. But this little bit that I read to you here is just full of lies. Trying to fit the King James Version together with the Revised Version, that they came from the same source, that the people behind the ESV are being faithful to the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. What they don't tell you is that the Hebrew and the Greek that they are being faithful to is not the same as the one the King James came from. It's from a corrupted text, the Westcott and Hort. But Jesus says, "I am the truth." And you see, we must understand that when we read things like what I just read to you here, we do need to be critical of what we are reading. But when we read the Word of God, we must understand that we don't need to use that same critical mindset on the Word of God. We must understand that the Word of God is truth. While it does not agree with the natural man, it is the truth. And we must understand that. We must understand that Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ had no desire to keep people in the dark. He had no desire to come to this earth and see people continue on in their lost condition and go to hell. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know that verse, but we'll just read it. It says there, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say that God hated the world. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you and I. But on the other hand, let's look at what Jesus says about the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Quite a contrast. Now, the ungodly would argue and say, well, yeah, but you just read from a book and you read what Jesus thinks about Satan. But how do we know that that's true? Well, let's just look at verse 44 once again. Who is Jesus talking to in verse 44? He's talking to the Pharisees, isn't he? Now, let's just think a minute for, we don't have time this morning to go and look at all the verses, but let's just think for a minute, assuming that you've read your Bible at least a few times. What was the character of the Pharisees? Were they truth-loving individuals? Did they have a concern for the lost? Did they desire to see anybody better off than what they presently were? Did they want to see people at peace with God? And the obvious answer to that is no. They cared nothing for anyone else except that people would heap praise upon them. That's all they wanted. And so, when Jesus identifies them with their father, Jesus is telling the truth. Their father was a murderer from the beginning. Their father was a liar from the beginning. And they were following him. But Jesus Christ came into this world and he had a genuine compassion for the lost. He stood over Jerusalem and he wept over that city because they were so hardened that they would not repent. He cared about people. He saw that impotent man that had been laying there at that poolside for 30 some years. No one had bothered to help him into the water. Jesus saw that man. And he didn't have to help him into the water. He just pronounced him healed right there. And that man was healed. Jesus proved himself to be the truth. He was not an imposter. He was the truth. And so when Jesus Christ says to his disciples and he says to us that he is the way and he is the truth, there's no need to doubt that. There's no need to wonder. In our world, even today. Well, I wonder, though, what is the place of Allah? What about Buddhism? Where does that fit in? What about Hinduism? Is there some value in that? Well, what about the Catholic Church? And what about so many other religions that are out there? Well, it's very simple. You know, people have accused me before of attacking other religions, but, you know, it's very simple to see where the truth is. Even as I look at my own background of Mennonite brethren, it's very simple to look and to see where is the truth. And when I compare with the teachings of my own background and I compare that to what the scriptures say, I have to come to the conclusion that it's not very truthful. But when I look at the Word of God, I can see Jesus Christ is the truth. And when I bowed my knee before God and said, God, I'm a sinner, I understand that I see from thy word that I am a sinner. And I ask him to forgive me of my sin and to save me through the blood of Jesus Christ and the salvation that I received, I can understand Jesus Christ is the truth. He saved me. He gave me life. I didn't have it before that. And everyone that's here can say, yes, he gave me life. I've been given life that I didn't have before. But I have that life today. Jesus Christ is the truth. And there's no reason for us to ever approach the Word of God and say, yea, did God say that? What we need to understand is that we've been deceived many times. And God is giving us the opportunity to see the truth. And we need to respond to that truth. We need to be sure that we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way of salvation. The third thing that Jesus tells us here in this passage, he says Jesus Christ is the life. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16, it says there, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that man chose to disobey that, chose to reject that, and went his own way. And we see in Genesis chapter 3 that man immediately died spiritually. Prior to that, he had an open relationship with God. He could talk with God. He could walk with God. But in Genesis chapter 3, we find that man is now hiding from God. He no longer has that open relationship. He died immediately, spiritually. Genesis chapter 4, we're given the first record of physical death as a result of murder. Genesis chapter 5, you read Genesis chapter 5, and you see in chapter 5 over and over again, starting there in anywhere you want to go in there, it says there in verse 4, in the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and then there's that three-worded phrase, and he died. And you read Genesis chapter 3 and you find that same three-worded phrase over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, God had said to Adam, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat the fruit of that tree. The day you eat that fruit, you're going to die. Adam decided, well, I don't know if I can really believe this. And he tested that. And he found out that God was not a liar. God told the truth. Genesis chapter 6, we see there the results of wickedness. We see both spiritual death and physical death in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8. The flood that destroyed all but 8 people, plus animals and other living things. But you see, death was the result of sin. But Jesus says, I am the life. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus says to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God was promising to the man and the woman back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would provide salvation. He would provide for redemption for them. He would be there to give them life. And Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman that came to give life to mankind. Judas Iscariot, he went out and he thought that he could gain better life by getting a hold of those 30 pieces of silver. Materialism. You know, there are many people today that are chasing after materialism, thinking, if I can just get an extra $5, $10. You know, look at the lottery business. How many people invest money in the lottery industry? How many people will spend their hard-earned cash to buy a ticket in the hopes that maybe they'll strike it big? Last week, Brother Cloud had an article out on the fruits of the lottery industry, listing individuals who got big money out of the lottery industry and what happened to them. My wife has a relative that back in the, I believe it was late 70s, won over $1 million or around $1 million in a lottery. Well, now he had made, you know. So he got counsel to invest in a construction company. So he did. He bought trucks and machinery, and he was going to go to town, make it big. In 2 years' time, he was broke. He had nothing. Nothing. But you see, there are a lot of people who think that if they can just get their hands on a little more money, that'll be life for them. That'll just fix things for them. And Judas was one of those kinds of people. 30 pieces of silver. I tried to find out what the value of that would be today, and I couldn't get a conclusive answer from anything that I found out. Some suggested that it would equal one piece of silver for a day's wage, and different people said it was in the hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's money, so I don't really know what that 30 pieces of silver was worth back then. But obviously it was worth enough to Judas. We know that it was worth enough to buy the potter's field. We know that. But it was worth enough to Judas that he would say, well, I'll betray the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is telling the 11, Judas is gone already. They don't know why he's gone, but he's gone. But Jesus is telling the 11, he's telling you and I am the life. I am the life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting, what? Life. Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus Christ is the life. And when we come to him, you see, that's where I have the problem in these child conversions that don't bear fruit in the teen years, and then later on, all of a sudden, something clicks in. Oh, yeah, now I made things right, now I'm going to walk with the Lord. What happened to this passing from death unto life? How can we pass from death unto life, back into death, and then back into life? Where does that come from in the Bible? Does the Bible tell us anywhere that we can do that? That once we've been given life, that we can go back into death? And then we can live in that death for a while, still having life, but living in death. How does that fit? When we have the Son of God, who is the life, walked on the earth for 3.5 years and could never find common ground with the Pharisees who were dead. How come in 3.5 years the Son of God could not find common ground with death, and yet we claim we can live for 10, 15 years in death and we have common ground with life? How does that work? When Jesus says, I am the life. And so again, we have to come to the place of understanding that while we as individuals can make up a story of our salvation experience that we are convinced is real, we must always examine everything in the light of God's word. And that's, again, why, for me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 are so important verses, such important verses. Because they remind us of the importance of examining everything that we think in the light of truth. 2 Corinthians 10, starting verse 3 there, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You see, it doesn't tell us there in verse 5 to hang on to imaginations. It doesn't tell us there to hang on to high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It tells us to cast them down. It tells us to get rid of them. It tells us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that we have. So if I have a thought that, you know, I got saved at 12, lived for the devil from 14 to 20, that's 6 years, tried my best to be like the world. I didn't try at all to be a Christian, wasn't interested at all in being a Christian in those years, just lived for the devil, and then at 20, all of a sudden, oh yeah, the light went on again. Oh yeah, I should recommit myself to the Lord. I might have that in my head, but where is that in here? And for me, I couldn't find it. I wasn't looking for that. I wasn't looking for justification for those 6 years. I knew there was none. But you see, I wouldn't have been able to find it if I'd have been looking. It isn't there. So I'd have had to make a high thing. I'd have had to have a high thing that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God for me to convince myself that I was saved at 12 and went for the world for 6 years, and then made a recommitment to the Lord. That'd have to be a high thing. That's not in here. So I've got something now that's higher than the Word of God. So when I stand before God, I have to say to God, "Well, God, I know that's what your Word says, but you have to understand, this is me we're talking about. And you have to give room for my mind that I thought this through pretty hard, you know, and I came up with this, and I think it's valid, and you have to accept that." When all the while, the Word of God says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when we receive life, the Bible says we've passed from death unto life. We have eternal life. And Jesus says to the disciples, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So you see, it's a pretty dangerous thing to build a false philosophy of salvation when in the end, the fact is right here, the fact of the matter is that we're not going to get to the Father no matter how much we've convinced ourselves that our false idea is a good one. It's not going to work. We have to come to understand that God's Word is truth. Jesus wasn't standing before his disciples here and saying, "You know, I'm the way, but you know, there are other options." No, he's just simply telling them, "I am the way." He's not telling them here in this passage, "I am the truth," but you know, you might find some truth out there amongst the Pharisees somewhere. Just go and scrounge around, see what you can find. He says, "No, I am the truth." And the same goes for the life. "I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In my own life, it would have been a tragedy of tragedies had I died between, well, the age of my birth until I was 20. It would have been a tragedy of tragedies. I knew better. But I chose to put it off until I was 20. I'm thankful for the grace of God that he gave me till that point and opened my eyes to see that I was lost and bound for hell, and that he showed me the way of salvation, and I repented and was saved. He didn't have to do that, but he did that. And for those of us that are saved here, He waited for you that length of time. He gave you that opportunity to get saved. But he didn't have to do that for any of us, but he did it because of his great love for us. And as we that are saved, as we witness to other people, and as we let them give their testimony, if they have any testimony at all, let's be careful. There's no crime. Again, I don't understand why a person would want to hang on to five or six or whatever when there's no fruit there, and then, well, now I recommit. Why do you hang on to that? Why don't you just look at the scriptures and say, yeah, you're right, that it doesn't fit. But praise the Lord, even if they never did commit, now you're standing at their door. Now you're sitting with them. Now get saved now. Well, but everybody thinks I am saved. Yeah, but God doesn't. Isn't that what counts? Who are you going to stand before? Everybody else or God? So, you see, that's the critical factor. Make sure that God knows you're saved. And if you do it God's way, you're saved. Anybody can come and throw whatever they want at you, then you're saved. But if you're not saved, what are you fighting for? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word. We're thankful that thy word is truth. It's very clear. And I believe that's why it's so convicting. Because it's so clear. There's no cobwebs. There's nothing there to interfere with thy word speaking to our hearts. I pray, Father, that thou wouldst help us, that while we have an enemy that's a liar, there are so many lies out there today regarding salvation. I pray, Father, that we here would understand the truth. If there's someone here this morning that is trying to fit their testimony, which isn't real, which isn't genuine according to thy word, they're still trying to fight, I pray, Father, that today they would see the uselessness of that fight. Why not today agree with thee and do what's right to be sure that they're saved? And Father, we're thankful that once we are saved, we have a record that gives us that confidence that we are saved. We don't have to get saved every week, but we do need to be sure that we are saved. Thankful, Father, that thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sought to comfort his disciples prior to his death. He wanted them to have that matter settled, that if they would put their absolute trust and faith in him, they'd never go wrong. And I pray, Father, that we today would have our faith and our hope in thee alone, and in the blood of thy Son alone for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your hymn books to number 160. Number 160. We'll stand and sing that together, please. You're here today and you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can do that today. You know, it's not a matter of pleasing anybody here. It's a matter of getting your heart right with the Lord. That's what's important. It's not even a matter of pleasing God. It's a matter of getting your heart right, being saved, knowing God's forgiveness in your heart. If you're not saved, you can get saved today. For the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you
you fully trusting in his graces, or are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. So be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Father, we're thankful that we can ask ourselves that question. Thankful also that we can know the answer to that question. I pray, Father, that each one here today would be able to say in the affirmative, yes, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I know that my sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been given eternal life. I pray, Father, if there's someone here today that cannot honestly say that, they have to hesitate and stutter to get those words out. Father, we would pray this morning that they would want to make that thing, that they would want to settle that matter before thee, and that they would want to know for sure that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee that thy Son is the way, the truth, and the life. Not confusing. One individual we follow. One individual who provided salvation. The God-man, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he was willing to come to this earth and die in our place, that we could be forgiven and we could be saved. Thank thee for this time. May thy word bear fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Lord bless.